So we're going to get straight into the Word here tonight. But let's just come before the Lord. Father, we thank You. Lord, as we come, we all just yield to Your Holy Spirit here. Thank You, Holy Spirit. We know You are here. And as we heard earlier on, never leave us nor forsake us. But Lord, we want to consciously yield to Your Holy Spirit here tonight. Consciously just allow Him to be the great teacher, to lead us into the truth that will set us free. And especially tonight, Father, that You will minister this Word straight into the hearts of every person here as a corporate body and individually in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn your Bibles here with me just very quickly there to Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to, it's there where your Bible is still stuck together. No, I know not, that's not true about you guys, right? It's my Bible. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 9 through to verse 11. Now, I am going to read from the Amplified Version in this particular passage of Scripture here. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes, which was Solomon, really, he writes here and he says, and of course, the book of Ecclesiastes is really all about Solomon's observations and how he observed life and the things in life. And he starts in verse 9, he says, "What profit remains for the worker from his toil?" He says, "I have seen the painful labor and exertion and miserable business which God has given to the sons of men with which to exercise and busy themselves." That's quite an interesting observation here. He has Solomon, and he looking at, just life. And I bet what he was doing is he was looking at just the things we all have to do in life to make it through the day, make it through the week, make it through the month, make it through the year. Those, I call it the grind of life. Anybody know what I mean when I say the grind of life? It's those things in life that we constantly have to do that seem to be frivolous, that seems to be of no importance, but we have to do them in order to get through the day, get through the week, get through the month. And sometimes we can look at these things and think to ourselves, why am I spending such a lot of time in the mundane things of life, the things that seem to have no importance, that seem to have really, it's not necessarily furthering my vision. It's not necessarily even furthering the passion that I have, but it's just those things that we have to do in life. And sometimes those things can become really annoying. Amen? Amen. Praise. At least there's one person here. The rest of the people sitting, no, I don't know what you're talking about. No. But I believe that's what he's looking at here. But then he makes the statement in verse 11, and he says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." And I believe what he's saying here is that, you know, all of us go through life and these mundane things, these repetitive things that we have to do. You know, there's a time in my life that I always think to myself, why is Kathy always sending me out with the trash and I've got to go put the trash away? I'm the preacher here. I'm the man with vision. You know, and I'm sure many of the ladies is like, I've got to wash dishes again. And we've eaten again and now there's dishes to be washed. You know, that kind of stuff. But then he says this. He says, "But God has made everything beautiful in your life." Sometimes these things that we do, these mundane things that we do, we might look at them as if they don't have any value to further the passion or the dream or the purposes of our life. But he says, but you know, God uses those things to make your life beautiful. You know, I can, there's many things. I don't want to get caught up here because I really want to share what I feel the Lord has shared me. But there's many things. You know, I can remember when I was in Bible college in 1983, and I was studying in Dallas, Texas, and I was working for a Christian school, and it was quite a big it was a high school, a Christian high school, and it's quite a big school. They had I think over 300 students there. And so I was the janitor. I had to go in every day and go clean up the school. And so, you know, one of the things I had to do, I mean, I had to mop the floors, but they had an assembly hall about the size of this place. And every day when I went there, I had to pack up all the chairs. I had to mop the floors. Then I had to dry the floors. Then I had to set out all the chairs in that place. Only to tomorrow come and the students have absolutely wrecked the place. And I have to do it all over again. And I can remember how many times I would be out there and I'm packing those chairs. And I'm mopping the floors and I'm packing the chairs. And I'm thinking to myself, but God, I'm called to greater things than packing chairs. I'm called to win the world. I'm called to preach the gospel all over the world, and here I am packing chairs and straightening chairs. And I did that for a long time. And then when I first went into ministry, came back to South Africa and we started a church in Middelburg, one of the first things that had to happen is we hired a hall. And guess what? I was packing chairs again. But you know what happened was I had learned how to do it and how to do it excellently and how to do it quickly. And so all of a sudden I was able to teach other people to do it. And I could pack out a hall. By the time I had three other people helping me, I could pack out 2/3 of it and have it straight and in line. And if you know me, I am perfectionist. They have to be exactly right. They have to be a certain distance from one another. And that's, but I knew how to do that and people would come and the other guys would do it also, but it was all higgledy-piggledy, you know. And then they come over and say, how did you do this? And it's like, the Lord has just made everything beautiful in my life. I was able to, some of these things that we go through in life. Amen. But this is what I want to draw your attention to. What I've said up until now is free of charge. It's not anything really to do. It's just kind of extra that I gave you. But this part is what I want to focus on. He says, he also has planted eternity in men's hearts and minds. A divinely implanted sense of purpose working through the ages, which nothing under the sun but God alone can satisfy. Wow, that is powerful. Notice what he says. He says, yeah, that God has implanted in every one of us a divine sense of purpose. Each and every human being has a divinely implanted knowing of your eternal value and that you have purpose and you have a destiny. You see, I don't think that there's a person in this room that if you'll be honest with yourself. Now, you might have allowed the world and the stuff of life to diminish the sense of the fact that you are an eternal being and that you have a purpose and that there's a destiny for your life. But I know that every human being, if you hear in the sound of my voice, you know innately within you. For some of us, it is something that is very prominent and very strong within us. But for some of us, life has caused us to kind of bottle that up and push it away. And sometimes you even come to the place and you think to yourself, you know what, there's no purpose in life. But if you really dig in your heart, you will know that you have a purpose and you have a destiny. You have a divinely implanted sense of purpose that is working through the ages, and only in God can that ever be satisfied. Hallelujah. See, for me, that's what's so powerful about that is that, you know, and here's one of the mistakes that I find that we make, especially as Christians and especially as believers, is that we tend to make the mistake of thinking that true destiny and purpose as a believer is only ever fulfilled in the context of the fivefold ministry. I really want to encourage, you did say that we are live streaming this, right? And I'm glad about that, because I want everybody and all of the other campuses that are watching by live streaming, because I believe that this is a word for you, the church at Grace Life. And that is that we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that we could only ever fulfill the callings. You see, I hear what people say, well, I don't know if I'm called. Yes, you're called. There's not a person here who does not have a calling on their life, but it's not necessarily a fivefold ministry calling. You have a destiny and you have a purpose in your life. The reason you're here today is that God has a divinely implanted purpose for your life. But unfortunately, for so many of us as believers, we feel that we could only ever really fulfill the God-given gifting that God has given us in the context of church and of Christians and of the fivefold ministry. You know, Martin Luther said something. I read this several years ago, and it really stuck with me. He made this observation, and he said, you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and of course, in Martin Luther's day, from the Catholic background, you know, the Lord's Prayer was a very important prayer that people prayed. And he says, you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we pray and say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, do we really realize what that all entails? It's, you know, in order for God to fulfill the prayer of today, Lord, give us today our daily bread, it means there must be a person who has a calling and gifting to till the ground, to plow the field, to plant the seed and grow the crop. That is a divine calling. It's called a vocational calling. You know, the problem that I find amongst many Christians and many Christians today is that we get so caught up in the hype of church and big church, and, well, I've got to do my ministry and I've got to do this. Maybe your ministry has got nothing to do with the church or other Christians. Maybe your ministry is the passion God has put in your heart to be a farmer. Because you see, I tell you, sometimes the church message we have today does not relate to a farmer. How do you relate the gospel to the farmer? What's important to him? Come on now. He's maybe not, and he doesn't have a passion to be in church every Sunday and to win other people to the Lord. And then and we look at that, so like, you can't even be saved if you're going to be doing that. Well, who says God called him to do that? Not only do we have to have the man who's willing to till the ground and plow the ground and play, we need the man who has the vision for a mill to store the grain to mill the mealie-meal. Come on now. See, there's many people who have a tremendous calling and a gifting and a power and can understand business and want to do that. That's a calling. That's a vocational calling. See, God has placed in each and every one of us the fact that you have a purpose here. You know, I hear so many times, I hear ladies, especially ladies, I hear this all the time when I go to churches, when I do conferences, and ladies will come and say, you know, I just don't have the time to do my ministry and I've got three children and I've got to look after my children and I've got to take care of my children and you know I've got to go shopping today and I've got to go and find some big bargains. The school is starting and I've got to do all of that but it's kind of hampering my ministry. I'd really like to be more spiritual. There is nothing more spiritual than you, a mother, taking care of your children. But somehow in the church, we've kind of made that a mundane thing. And it's like, well, that's kind of eating up my time. And you know what? I'm not really busy with God's business. Yes, you are. And so many people kind of feel, well, you know, I don't know if I'm really being spiritual enough. You are as spiritual as you can possibly be. Because listen, who do you think has put the passion in your heart to go and stand in the line to find the bargains for your children so that they could have clothes to wear? Who's put that passion in your heart? God did. And what's going to happen for us is we're going to realize, yes, God has placed a passion in our hearts. And it's not necessarily going to be in the fivefold ministry. And just because your passion and calling is not necessarily in the fivefold ministry doesn't mean that it's in any way diminished from anybody else's calling who is in ministry. Boy, I tell you, we need to really rethink some of the things that we've done. You know, you think about people. It's like a friend of mine said one day, he said he got on an airplane and he sat next to a guy and he started talking, you know, like you sit on the airplane, it's inevitable. They'll say, well, what do you do? And so my friend said, I'm a preacher. I preach the gospel. So, and he said, what do you do? He says, the wrong question to ask this guy. He says, I am a biologist. And I'm on my way to South America because I am studying this. And he started talking about this particular insect that he's studying that is so rare. And he says, the guy for an hour and a half didn't shut up. And then he said to my friend, he said, now, you know, I'm not as spiritual as you are. My friend turned around to him and said to him, who do you think put that passion for that bug in your heart? He says, you are so passionate. You know so much about this. You know everything about this bug. Who has put that passion for God's creation in your heart to take care of that particular bug because it's somehow dying out and you're going to go and rescue it? He says, who do you think put that there? He says, that is God calling upon your life. He says, the guy just looked at him. I said, I didn't realize. You see, we got to remember that yes, God has put a passion and a dream and a purpose for each and every one of us. But many times life has twists and turns. You know what I mean by life has twists and turns? We have passions, we have dreams, we have purpose in our lives. We might think, well, I know now what it is and I'm going to follow this. And then life happens. And before you know it, things has undermined your passion. Circumstances, situation, other people can come and because of stupid decisions sometimes, our passions and our dreams and our purposes in life can be put on hold, can derailed, sabotaged. Sabotage is the is the word I'm looking for. Sometimes our purposes and our dreams get sabotaged through circumstances. What other people do, circumstances. Like for instance, the drought that people are experiencing here. And so many people might have had dreams and passions, and all of a sudden, through the drought, 3 years of drought or whatever, now it looks like it's all going up in smoke. Now, usually, when as believers, we have these kind of things happen to our purposes and our passions, and sometimes those things that we know that we are called to, and when other people and circumstances seem to sabotage it, I find that most Christians are able to say, I'm going to trust God to restore the destruction that has come through these circumstances, situations, or other people. But what happens when we are the ones who, through our own stupidity, sabotage our own destinies? What I really find then is that that's where Christians really struggle. Most Christians, if other people or circumstances or situations are responsible for the postponing or the sabotaging of their purposes, they have a boldness to trust God. But when my own sin, my own stupidity, my own selfishness causes my purposes to be sabotaged, that's usually where we really struggle. And that's what I would like to talk to you about. You know, we're starting a new year. We're in the beginning of the new year. And I want us to go with me in your Bibles there to Psalm 103. And Psalm 103 is just one of those passages of Scripture that it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture to go to because it so helped me. God had so helped me through these passages. Psalm 103, I'm going to just read a couple of the verses and as we go through it. Do we have it up here, King James? Yes. Nope. It's coming. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. Psalm 103 verse 1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Boy, that's so pertinent to what we're talking about here. You see, I think that a lot of people don't always realize, and I know I didn't. I didn't realize that Psalm 103, David wrote Psalm 103. He did not write Psalm 103 in the heights of his successes. In fact, Psalm 103 is David writing in the midst of his failure. It's, you know, of course, we all know, you know, about David, King David. And of course, most of the time when people preach about David, we always preach about, his great leadership skills. We talk about him being a great king and a great man of God. And he was. But we also realize that David was a man who was really somebody who made some really serious mistakes. You know, you think about David and called as a king and the anointed of God, and then he goes and commits adultery, and then to cover his adultery, he commits murder. And you know, you think about his fathering skills to father his children. There was not one of his children that turned out good, not even Solomon. I mean, you know, Solomon started pretty good, but he ended really bad. I mean, you think about David's life and his family. He had a son who plotted an assassination against his father. That David's right-hand military man had to go and kill his own, David's son. One of David's sons raped one of his own sisters. There was incest in his family. This is wonderful David, the man after God's own heart. And this psalm is written in the depths of David's mess. And he writes, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's writing from this. I have, like the Americans would say, I have screwed up. The first time I hear people say that in church, I was like, oh, you can't say that. But he had so messed up. And in the midst of his failure and him experiencing the results of those failures, he writes and says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Notice he doesn't say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not." I tell you what, God sees everything, and boy, you're not going to get away with anything, and God's going to get you. No, he says, "I know that serving God, even in the midst of my failure, has benefits." It has benefits. Notice what he says. He says, "Who forgives all thine iniquities." So the first thing he comes and he says, thank God that one of, and you know, this is amazing about David, because David lived under the old covenant. But you know, right through the old covenant, there were men and women who seemed to live outside of the economy of the law. And partook of things that only you and I now in the new covenant seem to realize and understand. David comes and David says, clearly he says, who forgives all thine iniquities. You know, the word iniquity is an interesting word to study in context of sin. Now, most people will refer, when they talk about sin, they will talk about sin, they will talk about iniquity, and they will talk about transgressions, right? But you know, iniquity is never really referring to the committing of any kind of sin. Iniquity is referred to the condition that sin leaves you in. That means that iniquity is the condition of a sinful heart. It is what sin leaves you with. And David says, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." He says, why? He says, "Who forgives thine iniquity?" Hallelujah. Who forgives the fact that you are messed up? Because sin messes you up. And then he says, "Who heals all thy diseases." Hallelujah. Now watch this. "Who redeems thy life from destruction." That's powerful, because see now, the way it's written in the King James here is, who redeemed. The word redeem there is to restore to its original position, or to renovate. You know, if you have a place that's falling apart, a house that's falling apart, you have ruins, then you can go and say, "I am going to renovate these ruins. These ruins are not worth living in, but we're going to use the ruins and then we're going to renovate it." And usually when you renovate it, you actually restore it not to its original position, but you actually restore it to a much better position, right? And that's the same word in the Hebrew there, is to restore or to renovate or to make better. So he says, God restores, not only, it says there, who restores thy destructions. Now, see, again, that's where people say, well, I know God can restore my destructions if somebody else did it. But the original language there, the Hebrew, it says, who restores, renovates your destruction. The destruction you have brought on yourself. Oh, hallelujah. So David is coming here and he's saying, yes, I have messed up. I have absolutely messed up. I am messed up. And thank God that God forgives the fact that I'm messed up and that God restores my destruction. And notice he goes on, he says, who satisfies thy mouth with good, let me read the rest. Who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercy. Oh, hallelujah. The word mercy, you know, again, I have a whole series on my website on mercy that people will understand that what real mercy is. Biblical mercy is derived from the mercy seat of God. The lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant where the two cherubims or the two angels stood, the golden angels stood, that between the wings on top of the Ark of the Covenant was known as the mercy seat of God. And that place was the place where the blood of the sacrifices were sprinkled and where God treated people better than they deserve. And notice what he says here. David says, why will God restore my destructions? Because he crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. That means mercy. Whenever you read the word mercy in the Old or New Testament, what is speaking about there is God's willingness, God's passion, God's desire, and his ability to treat you and give you better than you deserve. Yeah. Hallelujah. It's amazing. He says in verse 5, he says, who satisfies thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And again, you know, Christians, as soon as, well, God exercises righteousness and judgment, then, you know, well, God's going to... No, God exercises righteousness, and the word judgment there means makes decisions for ones who are maybe right now not in a place to make a decision for yourself. Who maybe you're weak enough now, you're not at a place where you can make it. He says God will make it. He will make the right righteous decisions for you. Then he says, he makes known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful. He is full of the ability to treat you and give you better than you deserve. Gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Man, that's powerful. Slow. Everybody say slow.
Slow.
Slow to anger. See, I tell you, so many Christians live their Christian lives in relationship with God, feeling like God is sitting on the throne tapping his foot in impatience. Just, what are you going to do now? No, God is slow to anger. Slow. I know that some of you maybe have heard me say this, but I think I'm going to say it here. You know, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus appears to John on the Isle of Patmos, one of the things Jesus said to John, he said, John, behold, look, John, I come quickly. So when Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, he said to John, I'm coming. He's talking about his second coming. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Now, when did he speak to John on the Isle of Patmos? How long ago was that? Almost 2,000 years ago. So we can safely say that when God says quickly, it's around 2,000 years. Because Jesus could come any minute now. It could be another 1,000 years. But we now safely we can say quickly could be around 2,000 years. Because Jesus hasn't come yet. And he said to John, I come quickly. Okay, so if 2,000 years in the economy of God is quickly, then how slow is slow? How slow is slow when he says, I'm slow to anger? You know, a few years ago when the Lord showed me that, he said to me, Arthur, I want you to understand is that you cannot live long enough to anger me. Even if you could live for 2,000 years without dying, that would only be quickly. And I'm slow to anger. You know, I think we really need to grasp a hold of that reality tonight to understand that, you know what? Turn with me quickly and we're just going to do this very briefly. We're going to go there to Romans. Now we're going to go to the New Testament. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. Now, Romans chapter 5, of course, the whole book of Romans is just an awesome, awesome teaching that Paul gave to the church. But I want to go there to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 15 onwards. Now, I'm going to read out of the Amplified version. Let me just see here. Maybe what I should do is just, let me start there in verse 14. Now, this is where Paul is talking about Jesus as the second Adam. He doesn't refer to him here as that, but he's referring here to Adam, the first Adam, and he's contrasting between the first Adam and Jesus. Because in verse 14 in the Amplified, it says, yet death held sway from Adam to Moses, the lawgiver, even over those who did not themselves transgress a positive command, as Adam did. So now, notice what he says. He says now, you know, even from Adam to the law, to Moses, the law, he says, death held sway over man, even though those men never committed the same act that Adam committed. Now notice he says, as Adam did. Adam was a type, and this is what I want you to grab a hold of. Adam, is it here in the Amplified? No? Okay. Now the Amplified says, Adam was a type or a prefigure of the one who was to come. Now, who is the one who was to come? Jesus. So he says, Adam, which Adam was this? Well, let's say on this side of the pulpit, we talk about the first Adam, Adam and Eve. He says, this Adam, who was Adam and Eve, he says he is a prefigure of the one who was to come. But notice what the Amplified says here, and I love what the Amplified says. He is a prefigure of the one who was to come in reverse. In reverse. Now, what he's saying is, he says that Adam is a prefigure of the one to come, but he was in reverse of the one to come. Amen. All right, now notice. He says, the former destructive, the latter saving. He says, the former, this Adam, who is a prefigure of the one to come in reverse, this one was destructive, but this one was saving. Are you with me here? Okay, good. Now, look at verse 15. He says, but God's free gift is not at all to be compared to the trespass. Oh, hallelujah. Now, what is the free gift? The free gift was Christ, and what Christ came to do on the cross, the free gift of Christ and the finished work, he says, but my Bible, I scribbled so much. But God's free gift is not at all to be compared to the trespass. Now, where did the trespass happen? Over here with this Adam, right? He says, now, this free gift over here is not to be compared with this Adam over here. Now, why would he say something like this? Well, I believe because again, the way that so many of us have been taught to preach the gospel is that we preach a gospel that says that Adam sinned and fell. He, can I put it like this? Adam sinned and he broke it. Right? So Jesus comes and fixes what Adam broke. Now that's how most of us understand the gospel, and that's how most people preach the gospel. And let's put it, that it's good news to look at it that way. But now Paul says, he says, no. This free gift is not to be compared with the trespass. The Amplified then says, his grace is out of proportion to the fall of man. Nee, jy het nie gehoor nie. Hallelujah. He says this free gift is not to be compared with what Adam did. What Adam broke and what Jesus came to do are out of proportion to one another. Oh, what is he saying? He's saying what Adam did over here, as bad as it was, cannot be compared with what Christ came to do. Because what Christ came to do is out of proportion to what Adam did. Now, you know, you might not have any waterfalls right now here. But if you can think of a waterfall close by here that you know of, something, you know, I'm sure in the mountains, yeah, there are a couple of waterfalls that are kind of known to you guys. And you think, well, there's some beautiful ones and some bigger ones, you know. Okay, so think of any one of these waterfalls that you know here or in this Western Cape area. And then let's take that waterfall and take it and go up to Zimbabwe and compare it to the, oh, come on. What is it? It's the Victoria Falls. All of a sudden, you'll realize that your little waterfall, amen, is not to be compared with the Vic Falls. Why? Because the Vic Falls is out of proportion to your waterfall. So what we can look at is, say, Adam's mistake and sin and what happened to it, as damning as it was, is like the waterfall you're thinking about compared to what Jesus came to do. What Jesus came to do is not just to fix what Adam broke, but he, in fixing what Adam broke, did way more. Hallelujah. And no, just notice, let's go on. Verse 16. He says, nor is the free gift at all to be compared, at all to be compared with the effect of that one man's sin. So he said, how many of you know that Adam's sin had an effect? It had an effect that caused all men to be condemned under sin. He says, but you've got to remember that this free gift of what Christ did is not to be compared with the effect of what Adam did. What Jesus came to do. You know, sometimes we preach the gospel almost as if Adam's sin is greater than Jesus' work on the cross. No. We got to understand. And what this means to me and what should mean to you also is that he basically is saying this to you and me. He's saying that the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals that the power of sin, the power of iniquity to destroy your life, is not greater than the power of God's love, mercy, and grace to restore your life. Oh, I hope you guys are hearing this. I tell you, sometimes we tend to think about our failures, like Adam's sin, and we think, oh my goodness, I don't know if God is ever going to be able to restore this. I want you to know that this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. This is what you can go into this next year with, and no matter what has happened in the past, no matter what has happened last year, no matter what you were doing last year, no matter what you were involved with last year, I want to tell you, nothing that you've done, nothing that has come to bring destruction in your life is ever going to be greater than the power of God's grace and His love and His mercy to restore your life, to restore your vision, to restore your ministry, to restore your business, to restore your families, to restore your passions that you have. Nothing. Nothing can take that away. Jesus and what He did, you know, in Paul's life, this was demonstrated in the life of Paul. If you go there to Acts chapter 9, and you know what? You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to quickly go through it. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through to verse 9 is the story of what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. And you think about Paul or Saul at that moment. Saul, who was Saul? Saul was a man who referred to himself as the Pharisee of Pharisees. He refers to himself as, he says, as far as keeping the law, he says, I was perfect. You know, I'm going to talk to Paul when I see him one day. I'm just going to say, you know, Paul, that was a, you know, that's a little bit cocky, and you know, I mean, but you see, that's how he saw himself. That's how he believed about himself. He was a man. To him, he was a man of God who had a passion for God and the things of God, so much so that if God wasn't going to act, he would act. You know, of course, he was the guy that was instrumental in the stoning of Stephen. In fact, he was kind of like one of the head honchos at the stoning of Stephen, because many of the young people who were actually going to do the stoning, they came and brought their overcoats and their shirts, and they laid it at Saul's feet, and then they went and they killed Stephen. And Paul or Saul, he looked after their belongings for them. You see, I tell you what, this is what we got to learn about religion. Is that you and I will become like the God we serve. You serve an angry, vengeful God, you will become an angry, vengeful Christian. And boy, I tell you, I've met some of those Christians. And so Saul, he was a man, he believed God was a God of vengeance, God was a God of right and wrong, God was a God, if you crossed him, he's going to take you out, and if God didn't do it, Saul would do it for him. And this story is here about, it says, but Saul, threatening with every breath and eager to destroy every Christian, went to the high priest in Jerusalem. He requested a letter addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, requiring their cooperation in the persecution of believers that he found there, both men and women, so that he could bring them in chains to Jerusalem. So yes, now I want you to see this. Did Jesus not say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Did he not say that? So we know that the church, believer, of course, the church is not this building, it's the believers here. The believers and the gathering of the believers, we are the church, right? And so Jesus says, I am going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we know that it is God's will and His desire and it is God's purpose to build the church. But now Saul is going and he's going to destroy the church. Would you say that that puts him in a place of being an enemy of God? Absolutely, of course. He's coming against the things of God. He's coming to destroy that which God has purposed. The church is God's purpose. Right? So now Saul is going, or Paul, he's saying, no. He says, who do they think they are? I'm going to take them captive. I'm going to bring them in chains. And if I have to, I'll kill them. He's already done that before. And so now he goes and it says, as he was nearing Damascus on this mission, what was the mission? To destroy the church. Suddenly a brilliant light from heaven spotted down upon him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Now, you know, just, I want you to put yourself in Saul or Paul's shoes. With what you believe about God, the way you see God, what you're on a mission to do God's business, which is you kind of destroy. And you understand that God is a God who doesn't care whether you know what is right and wrong. If you do wrong, you're in, as the Americans say, you're in big doo-doo. Amen. And so can you imagine, Gary is on this way. He's going with passion, and all of a sudden a light shines from heaven. The presence of God knocks him to the ground, and he's laying on the ground. And a voice speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul immediately cries out and says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. I can put myself in Saul's shoes, or let's put it this way, laying on the ground thinking to himself, oops. Because you see, in his mind, if the God that he knows, God, he's most probably thinking to himself, there's going to be a little wet spot here, but maybe a curly hair sticking out, but that's about all that's going to be left of me here. He most probably quickly starts, because it says he was with his friends, and he most probably said to the guys, fellas, you know, I love you guys, but would you please tell my mother? Would you tell my friend? He's already saying his goodbyes. And what happens? Paul comes face to face with the redeeming grace of God. Jesus, instead of hellfire and brimstone hailing down on him, Jesus says, now get up, go into the city, and wait my further instruction. You know, I tell you what, Paul never, never recovered from that incident. He never recovered from that incident. Because, you know, if you go there further in that passage in Romans that we were reading, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Can we go read that quickly in verse 20 there? I'll read it out of the Amplified quickly, and then I'll read it out of the J.B. Phillips translation. Of course, he goes through this whole thing here. We should have actually gone through all of these verses, but verse 20, it says, But when the law came in only to expand and increase the trespass, but where sin increased and abounded, grace, God's unmerited favor, has surpassed it and increased the more and super abounded. You see, I tell you what, I think that Paul here is referring to his experience on the Damascus Road. On the Damascus Road, sin against God was abounding. He says, but where sin abounds, God's redeeming grace surpasses it. Listen to the J.B. Phillips translation. J.B. Phillips says, yet though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God, his grace is wider and deeper still. You see, listen, you and I might be here tonight, and you might look at your life, you might look at what's been going on in the past, and you look at where you've been, and you see that, boy, sin is running deep and wide here. Paul says, remember that God's grace is deeper and even wider still. And notice he goes on in this translation. He says, the whole outlook changes. I want to tell you that for you and me, the whole outlook about your life and your future changes now. It changes. He says, sin used to be the master of men and in the end handed them over to death. He says, but now grace is the ruling factor. Hallelujah. You see, you've got to understand, yes, you made mistakes. You might have made some stupid decisions. You might have done some things that you shouldn't have done. Or you've been involved in things that you shouldn't have been involved with. Or you've just been apathetic and you've just let things go. But I want to tell you tonight, where sin runs deep and wide, God's grace is wider and deeper still, and your whole outlook changes. When you understand that God's grace runs deeper than your sin, that God's redeeming grace restores the destruction of your sin, then all of a sudden your outlook changes. And where sin used to hand you over to death, he says, now the grace of God becomes the ruling factor in your life. You know, I want to encourage you and all of you and individually and corporately, I want to challenge you and I'm going to just tell you that you got to remember that one of the greatest things you can learn that Scripture reveals is that God has no expectations of you. God only has an expectancy for you. God does not have any expectation of you. Listen, we got to understand, if God has expectations of you, God will be perpetually disappointed. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 11, you know this verse, I'm sure. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. See, God doesn't have an expectation of you. He has an expectancy for your end. Hallelujah. God has an expectation, not of you, but He has an expectancy. The Amplified puts it like this. He says, for I know the thoughts and plans that I have for you, saith the Lord. Thoughts and plans. You know, guys, there was a time in my life that I didn't think God would give me a thought. I was in ministry and I thought there's no way God ever thinks about me. And if God ever did think about me, it would have been how He was going to kill me when I messed up. No, he says, God says, I know the thoughts and the plans. I tell you, when I find out, God not only thinks about me, the Bible, David says, the thoughts of the Lord towards me is like the sand on the seashore. Hallelujah. He says to the Lord in Psalm 8, he says, who is man that your mind is filled with him? He's saying that God's mind is filled with thoughts about you. But those thoughts, he says, thoughts and plans for you, for your welfare, your peace, and not evil, to give you hope in your final outcome. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, the prophet here is just saying, making this clear, that God's thoughts for you is that He has an expectancy for you to come to the end of your life and have run the race and fulfilled the course and to accomplish the purposes and the visions He's given you and the giftings He's installed upon you. And I tell you what, no matter how much you do to try and make it difficult for Him, I want to leave you with this. You know, Kathy and I, we travel all the time. You see, we've got to understand, that's why God always is ready and willing and able to help you get where you need to go. Hallelujah. God is always ready. He's waiting. No, listen, no matter how many times you fall, the righteous fall 7 times, get up. dust yourself off, start all over again, because God is still willing, He's still able, and He's still going to bring you to the place where He needs you to go and where you need to go. You know, Kathy and I, we travel, and we are, sometimes I wake up and I don't even know where I am. I will wake up and think to myself, okay, where am I now? Which way is the bathroom? You know? And then Kathy and I we were in London a couple of months ago, and we were driving our own car. And of course, nowadays, you know, we have our GPSs on our phones, you know. And so, you know, we just put in the address where we want to go or the postal code where we want to go, and press that button, and the GPS will come on depending who you've got talking there. I've got a sweet girl's voice on mine that says, proceed to the route. And then I follow her instructions and I do what she tells me to do. Now, if you've ever driven in the UK, I mean, it can become really confusing because they have roundabouts, maybe as big as this table, and then they have roundabouts that have intersections in the roundabout. And then it comes and it says, at the roundabout, take the third exit. You know? Anybody know what I'm talking about? And so Kathy and I, we're on our way, you know, we're driving, and then all of a sudden, inevitably, I'm getting on the motorway, and then before I know it, I've stayed in the left lane, and then what's happened is I go right off the motorway. And then all of a sudden, my GPS says, recalculate, and then it starts saying to you, well, go 3.6 miles to the next roundabout, take the fourth exit, and then if you just follow that, He puts you back on track again. Now listen, if we are clever enough to devise a thing that can help you stay on track, how much more is God not able to have the Holy Spirit keep you on track to get you to your final outcome? Hallelujah. Oh yeah, well, you know, you might have a lot of times where the Holy Spirit says, recalculate. Amen. And all of a sudden, it might, you know, sometimes when you take the wrong turn and you get off the direction that you're going on, you might end up in a neighborhood you don't want to be in. You know, when you drive through Detroit City and you take the wrong exit, you will end up in a neighborhood you don't want to stop at the stoplight for. And it might be scary. Sometimes we have deviated from the path and we find ourselves in a scary place. But you know what? If you follow His instructions, He will bring you back and He will put you on the right track again. And you will come out where you need to come out. You will fulfill. He said to me, oh, well, Arthur, you know what? I'm just too old now. I've wasted my life. No. No, you haven't. You are never too old to fulfill the calling of God in your life. You are never too young. Well, I've just made too many mistakes. No, you haven't made too many. God is able to bring you. Listen to this verse, and I'm going to close with this. This verse says, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I am confident and sure of this very thing, that He who has begun the good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. Right up to the end, to His return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to completion or full completion in you. Hallelujah. Paul says, I'm confident of this. I'm confident and sure of this very thing. He who has begun the good work in you. Now, you see, this is what I did. I used to do. He has begun the good work and now I must fulfill it. No, it doesn't say that. It says, he who begins the work, he is the one who's going to finish it. He will bring it to pass and he will bring you to your final outcome. Hallelujah. His grace. So what we need to do tonight is, no matter where you found yourself, maybe you're here tonight and you know what? You say, man, I am telling you something. I am so on track. Boy, I'm so excited. I'm on track. I know where I am. Maybe you're here tonight. You say, I don't even know where the track is. No matter who you are here tonight, we can just entrust ourselves to the redeeming grace of God tonight and say, Father, I've messed up. Or you might say, I've not only messed up, I didn't even know what to do. But he who has begun the good work, he will perform it, he will bring it to pass, and he will bring it to fruition, your final outcome. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this wonderful, wonderful opportunity. Jesus, I thank you that you encourage us and that this evening, tonight, Lord, we can come and even if our dreams or our passions or our purposes seem to be sabotaged or put on hold for some reason, or for some reason, Father, we've maybe backed off of our dreams and passions and desires and our callings, and maybe we've become confused. Some people get confused and they don't know what to do. And so you're kind of just peddling water. You're just treading water right now. And so, Father, we just thank you that as we come to you, we can be and say with Paul, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun the good work, and Father, you have begun a good work in me. You have begun a good work in every one of your children here. And I thank you, God, that you are the one who will complete it, bring it to pass, and Father, bring them to their final outcome, because grace has changed, hallelujah, our destiny. The grace of God becomes the ruling factor in my life. And Lord, I thank you that by your Spirit, you just bring us back on track. Father, that we this year will see strides being accomplished in our callings, our giftings, our passions, our dreams, our purposes. Lord, that we may see and be able to say with Paul, I've run my race, I've fulfilled my purpose. Father, I thank you that you will not allow any of us to go home one day disappointed, that we haven't fulfilled what you've called us, but that you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.